Begin our study. We're going to start in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And then we will do a quick switch over to the book of Ephesians and a couple of verses from chapter 5. First of all, from Matthew, chapter 16, these opening verses. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him, that is Jesus. Ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Then he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the times? An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And the sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you... concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, Ephesians chapter 5. These well-known verses, 15, 16, and 17. Therefore, be careful how you or how accurately you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God will bless his word, I am sure, to our hearts. It was this passage in the book of Matthew that got my thoughts going on this issue of discernment and the factors that are involved in discernment some time ago. And I must admit that up to that point I had not really concentrated well on this passage. You know that in all of the gospel records there were several times when the Lord had a contest with the Pharisees. He locked horns with them on a number of occasions. In fact, on several occasions, he spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees. And in various times, he was referring to various aspects of their errors, their problems. And he warned his disciples about the way of thinking, the way of teaching that the Pharisees had on a number of occasions. And he used this term leaven, yeast. And you know the function of yeast in making bread. Yeast causes the generation of air and of the bacterial action, which causes the dough to rise and gives us the lightness of bread rather than a heavy chunk of murky or gunky dough, you see. The nice soft bread which we like. And in many ways, bread with yeast is a delight. I grew up in a home where my mom made, back to this day, she makes probably the best bread under the sky. It's pretty good stuff. So I know what it's like to see bread rise with yeast, and I grew up tending to think of it positively, but the Lord used this expression to warn. And the reason why is, of course, the way that the working of yeast permeates and causes a dramatic change in the whole lump of dough. And so in that sense, it became a very vivid illustration in the Lord's warnings about the teachings of the Pharisees, which were evil, which were wrong, which were destructive. And so we see here today in the passage we've read, the Lord warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they didn't understand at all what he meant. Why? Well, because somebody had forgotten to bring the lunch. And apparently they were sort of privately bickering. I could hear John say, to Jim, you jerk, why did you forget the line? It wasn't my responsibility. Peter should have been. Well, it wasn't my responsibility. You know, I could see them. They were bickering about the fact that somebody forgot the lunch. And it was in that context that the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they totally misunderstood his statement and thought that he was joining their problem of the lunch. It's interesting how the Lord disarmed them very wonderfully. He said, gentlemen, weren't you there a couple of weeks ago when I fed 5,000 people with a small boy's lunch? Didn't you actually pick up the 12 baskets full of remains? And where were you 3 weeks ago when I fed 4,000 people with... we were there. And didn't you pick up some large baskets full of... Yeah. Mm-hmm. And now 12 of you are arguing about lunch? The illogic of it all. They were with the one who could feed thousands of people. And they were arguing because 12 of them didn't have lunch. Well, they had completely missed the point. And they came to realize it. That when the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he wasn't chiding them for having no lunch. He was seriously talking about the fact that the setting in which he said that, the Pharisees had revealed a terrible error that permeated their Pharisaical minds. They were challenging him. They were pressing him. They were bugging him, if you please, to show them a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. Which means what? Which means they wanted some kind of supernatural demonstration that would impress them and authenticate, at least to their satisfaction, his claims and his power. They were pressuring him for phenomena. They were seeking a sign. And he identified them as an evil and adulterous generation for so doing. Seeking a sign, seeking phenomena. The thing I'd like for us to talk about today is inherent in this teaching. And it has to do with this. True discernment, because the Lord got to the issue of discernment, as we're going to see here. True discernment, I believe, comes to those who walk carefully with God on a day-by-day basis, rather than being preoccupied with phenomena. In fact, our Lord tells the Pharisees that their preoccupation with phenomena robbed them of discernment. And he chided them for being able to see and read the weather signals. But spiritually, they didn't have it. They didn't have it. Why? Because they were preoccupied with phenomena. It sort of reminds me of where Israel was. You remember when they were in the wilderness, God gave them manna from heaven. And every day, 6 days a week, they would go out and collect the manna. And that's what they lived on for 38 years. You remember that the time came when they were sick and tired of this man. In fact, they complained to Moses, our soul loathes this life. Angels' food? Bread from heaven? Our soul loathes this man. It makes us sick. Why? It's very easy to get tired of the ordinary. Very easy. Very easy. You see, we live in an age of forbearance. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 2. There was a time when Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark that was tottering on the cart, and God struck him dead. Why? Boy, the whole nation was in a state of shock. Boy, what a day that was. In fact, even David was staggered by the whole thing. Then the ark was just hastily put in a house there and the whole thing dissolved. God isn't doing that these days. You know? The wildest of atheists can shake their fist in heaven and dare God and all that and get by with it. And the heavens seem to be silent. See? We do not live in an age of phenomena. We live in an age of forbearance. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2 and says, now look, don't let that, however, lull you to sleep thinking that God has changed, or that he doesn't care, or that he's lost control. Because if you do, in this age of forbearance, you're just treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Christ, who will render to every man according to his works. That, by the way, is one of the characteristics of the day of the Lord. If you want a good definition of the day of the Lord, it is that period of time, yet future to us, when the Lord will again take up his dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment. Overt judgment. But we live in an age of forbearance. And to heaven seem to be silent, even in the face of the most flagrant things. And in this kind of setting, it's easy for us to become like the Pharisees, desperate for something phenomenal, something that bowls us over, something that's big and dazzling. That's what the Pharisees wanted, and the Lord said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Their preoccupation with phenomena has robbed them of spiritual discernment. Now, there are several issues here. First of all, to be discerning requires knowing the times and the world in which you live. See, they could read the weather, but they couldn't read the setting of their life spiritually. See? And the Lord chided them for that. You know, I grew up as a kid. Boy, on the farm, you live by the weather. Most of what you do is conditioned by the weather. And I remember all those old statements. You know, evening red, morning gray, sign of a bonny, bonny day. Evening gray, morning red, sailor's dread. And all of these things. It rains on Sunday, it'll rain 3 days out of the week. On and on and on. You know, there are all sorts of things that we had by way of, and there was a lot of wisdom in these. A lot of wisdom in these. But the Lord said, you can do this. But when it comes to reading your times, did you see that there? Because you are so preoccupied with phenomena, it has robbed you of discernment with regard to the spiritual realities of the life and the world and the culture in which you live. Now, the Bible tells us that it's important to understand the times. There are several ways to illustrate this. So let me take you to a couple of scriptures. Now, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul says to Timothy and to us in the church, get it there for a minute. Thumb over there quickly. He says in 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, know this, understand this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, and will be like this. There'll be lovers of self, there'll be love, so on. And he describes the culture of mankind as we approach the end of this age. And as you read down, as you read down through there, you think you're reading the Chicago Tribune. We understand what this is like because this is the culture of our age, which is one of the reasons why I think we should be living on tiptoe. At least we're 2,000 years nearer the return of Christ than they were when the Lord Jesus said, behold, I come quickly to John on the Isle of Patmos. So we should be living on tiptoe. But the culture of mankind is like that which is described here. In the last days, the scriptures say. We should understand this. Know this, Paul says. Know this. Think of the statement made in the Chronicles about the men of Issachar in the days of the kings. They could help with direction and decisions and wise judgment for Israel. Why? Because they understood the times. They understood the times. Not only that, we need to understand that. We need to understand our culture. Go over to the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, we see that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete. And he wrote a letter to him saying, Titus, this is why I left you there. There are some things that need to be done. There's some things that are lacking. Number one, you need to ordain elders in every church. So that was important. The gospel had been proclaimed. People had been saved. They'd brought together in church capacity. But they apparently lacked this important aspect of church life, and that is the designation of eldership, the plurality of government for the local church. Project number one, Titus, get that in order. Establish eldership groups in every church, and so on. So he's instructing Titus about the things that need to be accomplished there. But in the process, he says, you also need to do this in the light of the culture in which you're working and living. Do you see it here, chapter 1? He says, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things they should not teach. And even one of their own people says, here's what the Cretans are like. And he says, they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. Ooh, boy, that's not politically correct, but that's truth. See? By the way, God is not impressed with political correctness. God is true. There's a form of insanity in political correctness. And we've locked ourselves in one big crazy house, folks, in the Western world. And it's eating us away, spiritually and morally. But he's calling it like it is here now. And he's quoting one of their own people to say, this is what the culture is like that you're living among. Why does he do this? Simply to badmouth people? No. He says this to Titus because, in essence, he's saying, Titus, if you're going to accomplish the ministries that need to be accomplished there in Crete, following up the evangelism that Paul had participated in with him, if you're going to get accomplished what needs to be accomplished, you've got to understand the culture in which you're working. Which means methodology may vary depending on, not doctrine. No. Doctrine never changes. Well, we must be ready to lay down our lives, if necessary, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But as far as methodology, many times methodology can change and must change depending on the setting, the culture. And so Paul is telling Titus, look, if you're going to get accomplished what needs to be accomplished there in Crete, you need to do that in the light of an understanding of the culture in which you are living and working. And it's not a bright one, Titus. It's a tough setting in which to work. See? But to serve well, Titus, you need to know your culture. You need to know your culture. There are other ways to demonstrate. In John chapter 2, look at that. Very interesting statement there. Early in our Lord's public ministry, when he went into Jerusalem in that first trip, we see there an interesting statement made at the end of John chapter 2. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing, but he didn't believe on them. Now it's not translated like that, but in the New Testament the word is the same. They believed on him, but he didn't believe on them. That sort of takes our breath away, doesn't it? But notice, they believed on him when they saw his signs. See? They saw the phenomena he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, didn't believe on them. Why? For he knew all men. And he didn't need a course in psychology. He knew all men. How could our Lord so skillfully relate to people? How could he respond to those things that were hurled at him and the questions and the issues that bombarded him? How could he respond so well? Well, one of the reasons, obviously, is because he knew people. And he didn't need a course in psychology. Maybe some of us do. You know, but the fact of the by the way, watch out contemporary psychology. I'm not advocating, but all I'm saying is we not only need to understand the times in which we live, we need to understand the culture in which we serve, and we need to understand people. And it's a good thing for the Lord's people to be people watchers, to be interested in people, to like people, to get to know people. Because you can minister more effectively to them if you do know them. And sometimes that will set you on guard, as it did the Lord. He knew that these people's response to him was a shallow response. They were only following because they were dazzled by his miracles. There wasn't depth And so he didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew them. He knew them. The point we're making here is this. Discernment really involves knowing the times and the world in which we live. Now, you know, there can be a danger there. We can get so swallowed up in this and so saturate our soul with the world's woes that we lose our sense of bearing. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we need that kind of discerning balance in our exposure to these issues around us. But it is important. And in all of this, remember the Lord's warning about the leaven of the Pharisees. They had lost their spiritual discernment because they were too interested in and fascinated by phenomena. Let me illustrate this in another way. I'm thinking, for example, of the young people that we work with at the college. And for most of them, as I say, they have a real desire to know the things of God, to know the Lord, to grow spiritually, and that's always a delight and a privilege to work with people like that. In a sense, however, in their youth and in their immaturity, they're vulnerable. And it's very easy to prey upon, unwittingly, to prey upon that vulnerability. I think, for example, of the idea that most of them come with concerning the life of faith. They have a very phenomenological attitude toward the life of faith. Very. And sometimes, I confess, we as preachers feed it. Let me illustrate that. How many times have I heard, and I have even used the illustration of George Mueller as a man of faith, and particularly that day when they all came down to breakfast in his orphanage, and there was no breakfast, and he knew it. And as he started to pray and give thanks to God, there was a knock on the door, and a milk lorry had broken down out in the street. And there was their breakfast. But we can tell that story so dramatically, and I tried not to, and I believe it's true, and I praise God for his provision, but there are two things you need to remember. First of all, in all of the years that George Mueller cared for orphans, that happened once. That was not an every morning occurrence. Once it happened. Characteristically, somebody went to the store and bought food and brought it back and made the hot cakes or fried the eggs or whatever they did. That was the order of the day, and that's what made the ministry real. See? The phenomena happened once. And we bless God for his provision. And I'm sure that if you were to do a spiritual inventory of your life, you could tell us, I could share with you, some things that God has done for us, for me, that give evidence of his powerful supernatural hand. Powerful supernatural. Talking to some of you last night about some of the things we had in connection with the move of the college. Let me repeat it. May I, for you who were there talking, I remember the time when we were in the negotiation part of the move toward purchasing this campus over in Dubuque, Iowa. It had been a Dominican seminary. It had closed, been put in mothballs for a year and a half, sitting there empty. And we were in negotiation to try to buy this. And the figure we had gotten for this was a $24 million replacement figure. And that didn't include marble, and there was about $4 million worth of marble there, stained glass window, or statuary. They wouldn't insure those. But everything else, they gave a $24 million replacement figure. That was back in 1983. And we were offering them 1.7. Well, one day, the top official in the Dominican Order that we ever had contact with, their treasurer in North America, was coming to my office in Oak Park. We were going to talk about some problem that had come up, which I won't bother to trouble you with now. But that early that morning, the real estate man over in Dubuque, Iowa, called and said, Dan, we've got problems. They've got two more bids on this campus, and they're both way, way, way above what you're offering. We got problems. Well, this man came to my office. We talked about the matter, the problem we'd had, and it worked out pretty well, and he got up to go. And I said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Before you go, I understand from the realtor over in Dubuque that you've got two more offers on this campus property. And they're both way above what we're offering you. And you've said nothing about that. I said, I suppose these new offers throw our negotiations into a whole different light. Well, he stood there for a moment. Finally said, you know, said, when we built this place 23 years ago, we dedicated it to the glory of God, and we'd rather you'd have it. And he went on his way and never again said one other thing about any other bid that they got. And we know that the state of Iowa had tried to buy it for over $10 million. You look at those things and you say, surely there was a hand on this that was bigger than mine. Surely. Yes, we can illustrate times when God works in such ways that it just leaves you, takes your breath away. That's true. But that is not the normal course of life. See? And we need to beware, pardon me, of the leaven of the Pharisees. By the way, I think it's important not only to tell our young people about the marvelous things God can do, but to remind them, however, that that was, as far as we know, the only time that happened for George Mueller. That normally, the normal course of life was that God sent the funds through his stewards, and they went out and bought food and brought back and fixed breakfast for the kids. That was the normal way of life. We also need to remind them, and listen to this carefully, that if you choose that way of life, you'd better be satisfied with only milk for breakfast once in a while. That's the other side of the coin. And frankly, I find there are fewer and fewer people choosing that way of life. That is to serve God without all of the negotiations and without all of the contracts and without all of the things that we like to manipulate to hedge ourselves in. You just commit yourself to God and you serve him and trust him for the supply. There are fewer and fewer people willing to do that. But if you do, then be prepared for the fact that once in a while you're only going to have milk for breakfast. And that makes a difference, you see. Okay, back to the issue. The phenomena is what the Pharisees were looking for, and it had helped to blind them in terms of discernment. There's one other thing I want to mention connects with this, and that is that for the Pharisees, they became very judgmental of others. You see, when you are oriented to phenomena, when you're looking for signs, and they don't come, see, because characteristically they won't. If they came all the time, they would cease to be signs. And the reason why things are miraculous and catch our attention is because they don't come all the time. They are unusual. But in their search for the unusual and in their frustration, they became very critical. And the attitude of the Pharisees became very, very supercilious and very hard people to live with. And so this is the second reason why we need to be careful and not be caught up with the phenomena of life, but rather commit ourselves, as Paul said to the Ephesians, you walk carefully, you walk circumspectly. I like that word in the Authorized Version. Circumspectly means keep your eyes open and look around you. The Christian should not be so heavenly minded, there are no earthly good. We ought to be very much aware of the realities of life. We ought to be very aware of the fact that here's somebody who is hurting, and so you take a meal over to their house. Or here's somebody that needs this kind of help, or whatever it may be. There ought to be a great deal of everyday involvement and awareness in the life of the believer. We are not in a monastery. I don't see monasteries in the Scripture. We live in the world, even though we are not of the world. And that everyday living in reality is so important for the life of the believer. So important. And to become frustrated and to become detached in our frustration and become complaining and fault-finding as the Pharisees were, it becomes a very, very, very real enemy to the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. To give us discernment. It's a wonderful thing when the people of God know their God and walk with God and know the Word of God and live in the Word of God and commune with God, and at the same time, they're very much in touch with the people around them. You see, the Pharisees found terribly, terribly hard to take the fact that the Lord would go to people's home. He would eat with sinners. He would talk with the common people. They would never stoop to talk to people on the street that he talked with. That was beneath them. Beneath them. But our Lord was very much in touch with the people around him. Very responsive to their needs and to their questions. And yet the scriptures say he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. How can that be? Well, that's true biblical separation. A subject, by the way, which you rarely hear these days. We don't like the doctrine of separation from the scripture. We in the church in North America have substituted that with the doctrine of identification. We are busy being as much like the world as possible, making our churches as user-friendly as possible. We're trying to identify with the world, not be separate from the world. And part of the reason is that we don't understand biblical separation. That's the way our Lord lived. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. And yet he was very much in touch with them and ministered to them all of the time. The Pharisees had a false kind of separation, which was really more like an isolation or an insulation. And they just withdrew themselves on their own little ivory tower and disdainfully glowered at all the people around. Not so. To have the discernment of God in our hearts, one of the things we need to do is to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Not look for the phenomena. Not withdraw from a real exposure to real people and real issues and real needs around us, but to be in touch with our God and to be in touch with the people around us so that we can be his channel of blessing and so that he can give us true discernment, to discern the times. A couple of principles then in the light of this that I would summarize for you. We need to retain a spirit of self-examination. We need to maintain that spirit that is reflected in the old spiritual. It's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's good for us to take and retain that attitude, rather than to as I say, become so preoccupied with the phenomena that we end up being a super little, super spiritual club, rather. No, we need to retain that perspective in which we never are deceived about ourselves and understand that we have not yet arrived. Anybody here who's a finished product? Paul could say in his mature life, not as though I have already arrived. I still press toward the mark. He could say to the Corinthians, when Christ comes, we shall all be changed. And he includes himself. He was not yet a finished product. He still needed change. By the way, one of the glorious things about the doctrine of the rapture of the church is we live on tiptoe waiting for that moment when the trumpet will sound and there will be a great shout of command and we're out of here, folks, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And we have that conscious awareness and the hope that in that day we will be changed and whatever is left to do in changing us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ, which is God's great program, you know, whatever's left is going to be finished up in that moment. We have that hope, that confidence. However, realize this, the extent to which we let him make those changes here is the extent to which our lives are to the glory of Christ here. And so we commit ourselves to respond to the truth of God and to live in the Word of God and let the Spirit of God accomplish that progressive sanctification. To use Paul's language to the Romans, to bring us more and more into conformity with the image of Christ here. Even though we have the hope that whatever is left unfinished will be done. Whatever he can accomplish here is the extent to which our lives are to the glory of Christ here. And they should take note of us, as they did the early disciples, that we have been with Jesus. And so we need to have that perspective, that we are not finished products, that we live day by day in the grace of God with His ministry to our lives. And we avoid that nitpicking, that spirit of harshness. That did not characterize our Lord. It characterized the Pharisees. Most people were afraid of those birds. Most people were glad to just let them go down the street with their noses in the air and not get too near them. But they loved to come to Christ, to talk to Him, to hear Him, to question Him. They loved that. See? And that's what He has for us. Christ-likeness, not the attitude of the Pharisees. And we can know the world and understand our times without becoming fascinated by it or without becoming absorbed by it. It is possible to be so absorbed in the world's woes that we miss the purposes of God. It's possible for us to so feed upon the husks of the world around us that we don't have any appetite left for spiritual things. That is possible. It's possible for the Christian to know. For example, you don't have to go to see all of the foul movies that Hollywood produces to know what they're like. 5 minutes with the latest U.S. News and World Report in the movie section. And listen to them tell you how foul they are. That's enough. You don't have to drink out of the cesspool to know it's foul. Just take a couple of minutes to read what somebody says who is drinking out of the cesspool. You'll get to know it. You don't have to go to saturate your soul with all this stuff. Now, there are a lot of ways for the Christian to be aware of the world in which we live, without being so immersed in it. So immersed in it. And of course, we cultivate the mind of Christ. We cultivate the mind of Christ. And that means avoiding the extremes that sometimes are found in our culture. For example, we can become very hard-minded like the Pharisees and very critical and rejective of a culture, which the Pharisees did, which was not Christ-likeness. On the other hand, we can adopt the open-minded approach. I remember, I think the man must have been a Christian, I remember a high school chemistry teacher who said some things that I've never forgotten. Isn't that amazing? That a teacher way back then, at a time when I could care less about school, believe it or not, he said something. I remember one day he was doing some experiments, and when he'd finished the experiment, he'd dump stuff down the drain. You know, he had this desk up there with a Bunsen burner and a dressing, everything up, and he would do it. He'd dump it down the drain, then he'd do another experiment, dump that down the drain, and do another experiment, and pretty soon the aroma, the smell of that, it was just filling the air. And so he started commenting on this, and he said to us, a bunch of neophytes sitting there watching him do all these experiments, he said to us, he said, "Do you smell that? Do you like it?" "No, we don't like that." "What are you smelling?" "You're smelling this drain. I've dumped all this stuff down it. It's open, and it stinks, because anything you dump in it is there." He says, when you have people urge you to have an open mind, remember this drain. The reason why it stinks is because it's open, and it takes anything you dump into it. Don't emulate the open mind. Be discerning. I never forgot that. I can still smell the stench of that drain. Yes, there is the extreme. To either become so hard-minded and pharisaical, or to swing to the other, in which our culture says, be open-minded and just let everything come your way and just, you know, well, you can go to two extremes. No, no, not said so, Lord. Don't be pharisaical. Give your lives to the obedience of Christ. Walk carefully day by day with the Lord. And in that kind of context, in everyday living for Christ, He can give you the discernment of the Spirit and help you to understand the times and make you a blessing and help to the people around you. Father, so help us, we pray. Deliver us from this characteristic of the Pharisees, who were so preoccupied with phenomena that they lost their discernment of the times. They could read the weather and its signals, but they had no spiritual understanding. They were in the very presence of the Christ of God and didn't even know it. How blind can you be? Help us, Father, we pray, to be those individuals who walk daily with God, who keep our eyes focused upon the Word of God, who spend time in the Scriptures, who commune with God, and yet whose lives are open, caring, helpful, responsive to the people around us. Help us to be Christ-like in these ways, and give us discernment to know our times so that we can serve you effectively and help the people around us who are caught up in and who are the victims of circumstances. Give us a ministry for Christ's sake. We pray in His name. Amen.